We're in the book of Acts in the 5th chapter, the early days of the church. Powerful things are going on. Jews are being saved. The church is growing. Very eventful days. There's a mixture, to be honest with what is unfolded in this history. It's not all positive. There is significant negative reaction to the proclamation of the message of Christ. And so we see that mixture come quickly in these early chapters. Also, very early, there was a problem in the church as it assembled in Jerusalem. The only local church in existence at this stage was the church in Jerusalem. The message of Christ has been focused here. The church was established here, and at this point, there have not been the carrying out of that message and establishing of churches in other places. There's persecution, there's pressure, that brings poverty. Some of these Jewish believers had probably lost their jobs, were ostracized from their families, and are feeling that pressure. And the church has faithfully joined together to help meet those needs. And we saw at the end of chapter 4, beginning with verse 32, down through verse 37, the sharing of some of their goods. Barnabas, whose name was Joseph, but he was known as Barnabas by the apostles because of his ministry of encouragement, had a piece of land. He sold it, brought the money to the church. When it met, the apostles to distribute to help meet the needs. As chapter 5 opened up, a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira also sold a piece of property. They're members of the church at Jerusalem as well. And they brought money and gave it to the apostles. The problem was they had agreed to withhold some of the money, but to act like they were giving it all. That's interesting what happens here. Here's the church in Jerusalem, and to be identified with Jesus Christ would bring its own suffering and difficulty for Jews. But Ananias and Sapphira had made that public commitment and identification with Jesus Christ and are identified as part of the church at Jerusalem. And yet they get trapped with the desire to have recognition and honor for something they did not do. The result is they come under the immediate judgment of God and die. There's some question and discussion among some who would question whether Ananias and Sapphira were really believers. Perhaps they were false believers, professing believers, but not genuine. And that's the judgment here. But I think there's good reason for assuming and taking at face value what seems to be true here, that they were believers and genuine part of the church at Jerusalem. According to chapter 4, verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own. All things were common property to them. They were part of this fellowship that was sharing together. And it's a fellowship of believers in this sharing. The fact that Satan, according to verse 3 of chapter 5, when Peter confronted Ananias, he said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" This is also consistent with the way Satan works, even in a believer's life. Come back to the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. And you'll note how the chapter begins. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, our particular point of interest here is David, the man after God's own heart, becomes the tool of Satan on this occasion. And Satan moved the heart and mind of David to sin against God. Down in verse 8. David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. David acknowledges his action here was a serious sin against God. And it was his sin. I have sinned greatly. But we're told in verse 1 that Satan moved upon David to do this. It does not excuse David. But David responded to this temptation of Satan and was moved by Satan to sin greatly against God. When you come to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 16, and this is an occasion with Peter. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are setting your mind on, not setting your mind on God's interest, but man. You know, he addresses him as Satan here, because it's Satan moving Peter to discourage the Lord from going to the cross. Again, Peter clearly a believer, but becoming a tool of Satan on this occasion. Over in 1 Peter, Peter wrote his first letter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. And this is in the context of the sufferings there going on, as the rest of the context makes clear. Satan realizes, Peter realizes that Satan would desire to use the present pressures, trials, and suffering as an occasion to move these believers to be unfaithful to the Lord, to back away from their consistency in a walk with him. So those examples of where Satan can use and work in a believer's life. Good reminder for us all. You know, when we open the door in our hearts and minds to anything contrary to the Word of God, the will of God, we also open the door to the influence of Satan, who takes advantage of those occasions. And now we have a double problem. We can't be excused by placing the blame on Satan, but we have opened a door of opportunity to him. We have failed to resist him. And sin becomes a very serious thing, even the life of a believer, perhaps especially in the life of a believer. Come back to 1 Corinthians 11. We mentioned this passage in our previous study in connection with Ananias and Sapphira. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said some in the church at Corinth had come under the discipline of God in a similar way as Ananias and Sapphira had. It was not as clearly recognized as it was in the earlier days in the church at Jerusalem, but it was just as real. In 1 Corinthians 11, The warning is verse 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself and then eat. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you in the church at Corinth, and not one or two, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Remind you of what's written in Hebrews. If we are without discipline, we are not truly the children of God. We are illegitimate. So when you come back to Acts chapter 5, when Peter says in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Would seem to indicate further that they are believers. So these are some of the reasons why it seems that we're talking about believers here with Ananias and Sapphira. And we noted here at this early beginning of the church, you have this clear manifestation of God's attitude towards sin among his people, because we are to be a holy people because we belong to a holy God. As a result of this judgment on Ananias and Sapphira with their immediate death and with the statement of Peter, it's clear to the congregation that God has brought this judgment on them. It's not just an amazing coincidence that this husband and wife died in these circumstances. It's clear it's the act of God. So verse 11 says, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. This is the first use of the word church in the book of Acts, where fear came over the whole church. This new assembly of believers. And it's in the context of maintaining the holiness that God requires of his people, that we are to be holy, for he is holy. This fear spreads beyond the church, though. Word gets out. I mean, people would have known Ananias and Sapphira beyond the bounds of this local church. And so all those who hear these things are taken by it and struck that something amazing, something supernatural is going on among this assembly of believers. Oh, what we do now under Luke's unfolding of the history, he's going to show the impact the ministry of the Word of God was having on the people, Jews in Jerusalem, and then he's going to show the impact it was having on the leadership of the nation Israel. And there is a receptivity to the message of Christ among the common people, as we might say. But the official leadership in Israel remains adamantly opposed to the ministry of the gospel. This will bring further conflict. Verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. We noted that Solomon's portico was a portion of the outer court of the temple where groups could meet, and different groups would be meeting there. Different rabbis might be teaching there, and so on. Natural, the disciples at this point do not have an understanding of the magnitude of the change that is taking place in the focus that God has. So natural, they still come to the temple. But here they meet, and here the believers are being taught the message of Jesus Christ and getting further clarification. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders are taking place. This is consistent in the book of Acts. Miracles take place in the context of apostolic ministry. They are the signs of a true apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all signs and wonders and miracles. So that validated the ministry of these men as God's representatives, giving forth God's word. Because you understand at this point, they have no New Testament. The Gospels haven't been written yet. The book of Acts hasn't been lived out yet, let alone written. The epistles that we have not been written. So God is validating the ministry of the apostles and their message. This will guarantee the unity of the church under apostolic authority and apostolic doctrine. While the New Testament is being completed. Come over to Hebrews 2, passage we've been to in this context. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Seems to clearly indicate that the writer of the book of Hebrews was not one of the original circle of apostles like Peter, who had heard it firsthand from the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So you see, God was testifying to the validity of the message that these apostles were giving in a way that could not be denied. The miracles are clear and open. The necessity of those kind of miracles will no longer be there once the New Testament is completed. Now we have the Word of God without need for further vindication or validation. Okay, back to Acts chapter 5. There's an emphasis here, they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. And that's a repeated emphasis starting in chapter 1, verse 14. And then it moves through the book of Acts of that emphasis on the unity and harmony that characterizes the body together. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. There is a recognition of something significant happening here. But let's face it, if people are going to drop dead in that congregation when they sin against God, I don't know that I want to get too close. So they hold these apostles in high esteem, and the fellowship that is gathered around them, but generally they're not going to become part of it. So that's the general view. God's intention never was the church be a mixture of believer and unbeliever. The church is to be comprised of believers. If unbelievers come in, they have opportunity to hear the message. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about that. But this attempt that we ought to fill the church with unbelievers and we begin to adjust what the church is, it's just the opposite that happens here in the early stage of the church. Now, there are people being saved, and they become part of the church. So you have the next verse. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. So while unbelievers are afraid to become part of that group, when a person's saved, that fear is gone. I want to be with believers. I want to hear the message. I want to follow Jesus Christ. So that fear is taken care of, that. So I take it what was going on is the people are sharing the message wherever they are. People get saved, then they come in to be part of the fellowship. People who make a profession to become a believer, when you share the gospel with them but never want to become part of the fellowship of God's people, probably are reflecting the fact that it wasn't a genuine conversion, not genuine faith in Christ. Because even in these days, when unbelievers are afraid to be identified with the church, true believers in great numbers So we're told multitudes of men and women are constantly being added. People are being saved because they're constantly giving out the message of Christ. But the general populace, observing what's going on, but if they haven't believed the message, they're not there. So we shouldn't think of, oh, well, when the church assembled together in the portico of Solomon, all these unbelieving Jews are gathered here as well. The unbelievers are afraid to be identified with such a group. There's so much going on here. The next verse is interesting. To such an extent that they even carried the sick. Now that comes back to the first part of verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. I mean, there are mighty miracles going on in remarkable ways. The sick are being brought out. They realize there's something miraculous going on. Now remember, in Jesus' ministry, we won't take the time to go back, but and he came as Messiah in like Matthew chapter 8, and he's doing healings and so on. It did what? It demonstrated that he was the promised Messiah fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. So when the disciples here, the apostles, are doing these miracles, they are demonstrating that they are serving the Messiah of Israel. And the power of God is validating their ministry. God is bearing witness to their message. But miraculous thing, people, if even Peter's shadow could cast, you say, that almost, that's amazing. Is that really true? I take it is. Remember, what did a woman with the issue of blood have to do? All she did was touch the garment of Christ. She was healed. So it's not that this is something magical. And then Jesus said, your faith has made you well. There's a demonstration of faith going on here, even in the action of these people. So these miracles, the opportunity for healing going on, these are remarkable days. The people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. They were all being healed. I mean, their healing's going on a large scale, even as it was in the days of Jesus walking this earth, where crowds would come and people would come and they'd be healed. Now this is going on with the apostles, showing what? That this is a continuing of the ministry of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. And the message that is being proclaimed about a resurrected Christ is a true message. It is a genuine message. How can you deny it? You can't. So mighty miracles being done. But, verse 17, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. They were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. The Sanhedrin's the governing body of Israel. What's going on can't escape their notice. Anything of a growing magnitude happening among the Jews, and particularly in Jerusalem, will get the attention of the ruling body. And if it's a growing movement, it is a threat to their leadership. And this is a particular threat to the Sadducees. And then note that the high priest is a member of the party of the Sadducees here, the sect of the Sadducees. They're filled with jealousy. They do not believe in the supernatural, the Sadducees. They don't believe in life after death, the resurrection of the body, and so on. Yet here you have men doing mighty miracles, so that even people from surrounding towns are bringing sick people in to Jerusalem. They have contact with these men and are experiencing healing. the rise of such a popular movement threatens the Sadducees, and they're filled with jealousy. So we'll put them in jail till we have a chance to think this through, meet with them, and so on. There's a problem. They put them in jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Interesting. He doesn't open the doors to the prison and tell them, "Go someplace else." What are they supposed to do? Go right back to where they were, to the temple, and preach the same message, the message of this life, the life of Christ bestowed on those who believe in Christ. Proclaim that message in the same place, in the temple. Now, the people would know what has happened. They were arrested. Now, you get to the temple in the morning. Temple was closed at night, but it was open for the morning sacrifice. Crowds would come in. And lo and behold, temple opens. Here are the apostles. And verse 21, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Nothing changes, not even the location. And of course, not the message. And you have to appreciate the response of the apostles. They've just been arrested. They've been put in jail, and they're told to go back to the very same place and preach the very same message, and you know what's going to happen. There's going to be trouble. But God never said the intention for his people is to do whatever you can to avoid trouble. You know, their responsibility is beautifully simple, isn't it? Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. There's not much to be misunderstood about that, because that's what they had been doing before when they got in trouble. Just continue doing it. And the beautiful thing about the apostles, they walked out of prison, they right back to the temple and do the same thing. Now, when the high priest and associates came, they called the council together, even all the council or senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So the Sanhedrin doesn't know what's happened. And you can understand that. It's night. They've been sleeping. Early morning, the apostles have been released. They go to the temple. Or gates open. They're in there. They're starting to teach all over again. The Sanhedrin's got its own meeting going. And they've had a chance now to get the whole group together. Not just the Sadducees, but the Pharisees as well. We know that later he's going to talk about the Pharisees. So we got the whole group here, because we've got to decide what we're going to do to stamp this out. I mean, they've already addressed this in chapter 4. But it's not getting any better. It's growing, as we were told in verse 14, with multitudes of men and women constantly being added. So it's just such a growing movement. So they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back. And what did they say? "We found the prison house locked quite securely, the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." No explanation here. You know, it doesn't say we found certain doors open or anything. So when the angel led them out, why the guards didn't know how? Did they just walk through the walls? We're not told. But clearly they're brought out, and yet the doors are still locked securely, and the guards are still there on duty. And when these representatives of the Sanhedrin come, tell the guards, "Open up, we want the prisoners," they open the gates and nobody's there. Poof, they're gone. So they go back and tell the Sanhedrin what has happened. I mean, the doors were locked, the guards were there, but there's nobody in the prison. And verse 24, when the captain of the temple guard And the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. I mean, they've had this problem before. Remember the empty tomb and the guards at the empty tomb? And their concern is what would become of this. I mean, it's just going to multiply here if word gets out. You know, they're not concerned particularly about what has happened. And at this time, verse 25, someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. You'd think that would get their attention, wouldn't you? I mean, now we put them in prison. They were locked up. The guards were there. You know, what are we going to do? Concoct another lie? But we've got an issue we have to deal with here. Well, they're a little more careful this time. Then the captain went along with the officers, verse 26, and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. You know, in the Middle East, things can get a little bit difficult. The Jews could get worked up also, and there were stones around. If the crowd got all worked up and agitated about the officers, you know what happened? They'd pick up the stones and start throwing it at the temple guards. So they're very careful here. Men, would you come with us? They're not taking them violently. They're not creating a scene here. They would like to get out of the temple and over to where the Sanhedrin is meeting without any conflict. All right. Simple. First question of the Sanhedrin has to be, how did you get out? How did you get out of prison? The doors were locked. The guards were there. How did you get out? So when they brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them. And you remember the Sanhedrin would sit in that half circle. And then those being charged, brought before the Sanhedrin, would stand there addressing that august body. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You know, he never even brings up the fact that we put you in prison. How did you get out? He's probably afraid to ask. Because what's that going to do? How would they get out of the prison? It would have to be something supernatural. The last thing we need to do is have him testify to a supernatural event in getting out of prison before the Sanhedrin. So let's just bypass that. You disobeyed us. I mean, remember when Jesus said, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe the one who's raised from the dead. They didn't believe the resurrection of Christ. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if men are taken out of a locked, guarded prison by an angel. The Sanhedrin, I mean, they go right by what is a clear testimony of the power and working of God. They have disobeyed the previous command of the Sanhedrin. Go back to chapter 4. Remember, they've been before the Sanhedrin before. Because they had healed a lame man. A man who had been lame from birth and was over 40 years of age. They couldn't deny the miracle. So what did they do? Verse 16, what shall we do with these men? Chapter 4, verse 16, for the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They probably know that another miracle has occurred with them getting out of prison that won't be able to be denied. So that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So when you come over to chapter 5, when the high priest questioned them, he said in verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. I mean, they're tying back to our previous meeting. You've been before the Sanhedrin before. And it was in the context of a miracle that had been done. And here now they are before the Sanhedrin with a miracle that could not be denied either. But the Sanhedrin doesn't want to consider the evidence of the miracles. They're just concerned you disobeyed us. You are teaching in this name, which is, of course, the name of Christ. And you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. What a testimony. Filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But this is the very group that had been key, instrumental in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They had applied the pressure to Pilate, stirred up the people, and demanded the crucifixion of Christ. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, they had said when the crucifixion of Christ, his blood be upon us and our children. Now they accused the apostles of intending to bring this man's blood upon us. They have taken it upon themselves. His blood be upon us and on our children. And Peter, when he preaches the message, does clearly preach the responsibility and accountability of the Jews. Go back to chapter 2, verse 23. This man, Peter preaching the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Chapter 3, verse 14. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you and put to death the Prince of Life. You did it. Chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, which he stated, we didn't read, of course, in the previous occasions as well. So that's true. But you agreed the blood would be on your hands. God has raised him from the dead. He's alive. His power is manifested in us and his spirit that he has sent from heaven. Of course his blood is on your hands. You're guilty. So what they say here, but it makes no impact upon them. The miracle doesn't. The message doesn't. So what's Peter's defense? We must obey God rather than men. Come back to chapter 4. Verses 10 and 11 and 12. He had presented the same defense, the same message. We just read part of that. Then you come down to chapter 4, verse 19. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. So that was his response when they forbid him to teach the first time. So the second time, what's he say? We must obey God rather than men. Chapter 5, verse 29. But that doesn't end there. Just as we have to obey God rather than men and leave it there. Nope. Got to dump the gospel out on them again. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. No intimidation here. You intend to bring his blood upon us, the guilt, the responsibility. You know, there's no adjusting the message. Here's the truth. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. And that's a declaration where the power for these miracles is coming from. The authority for this message is coming from the risen Christ and from his spirit that now dwells in those who obey him. A strong, powerful message. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. I mean, the whole argument and testimony here is Jesus Christ is alive. You crucified him. Put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Accursed is the one hung on a tree. And he became a curse in paying the penalty for sin. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior. That word prince, the same word that translated author back in chapter 4 when he was before this same Sanhedrin. You crucified the prince or author of life. I'm back to tell you about the same savior. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. But you know, there is grace here. A prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness were part of Peter's message in chapter 2, verse 38, in chapter 3, verse 19. What an opportunity. Here's the Sanhedrin, the high court of Israel, sitting, having had clear testimony of undeniable miracles, being confronted with the message of a resurrected Christ who died on the cross at their hands, but is a Savior and will bestow forgiveness of sins. It's to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The guilt can be forgiven. The sin can be cleansed. We're testimony of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. It is the work of Christ and his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, carrying out this work and ministry to this day. Wow, what a powerful message. It has its impact on the Sanhedrin, verse 33. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Cut to the quick. The word literally means cut in two. They were cut in two and intended to kill them. Remember Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. I mean, it's devastating. But it's not received to turn them to repentance. They are cut in two. They're opened up, if you will. The word of God splits them open like a sharp two-edged sword, going into their innermost being, and they intended to kill them. What a response to the message. You see the contrast. There are many people being saved, but a person hardened in their sin, the word of God only antagonizes them more. I mean, are they impressed here with the miracles that have been done? They impressed with the message that cannot be denied because the power of the resurrected Christ has been displayed through the work of his Holy Spirit in these men? We've got to kill them. Same message, same plan to get rid of Christ. Now we have to get rid of the followers of Christ. You see the animosity there. I say this because in our day we talk about contextualization and so on of the message, and it has to be contextualized, and they just dumped out the clear gospel. The problem is not that Peter here was too blunt. The other apostles, they should have used a little more tact. You don't have to antagonize these men by reminding them of their guilt. That's not the problem. They're preaching the same message. The Spirit of God is using it to his purposes. And these men, in their hardened, sinful condition, refuse the opportunity of salvation. I mean, they could call upon the name of the Lord. Peter had proclaimed that in Acts chapter 2, and he had told them here, he's a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And you men are the governing body of Israel. Here's your opportunity. And they want to kill them. I don't know what the response of the message will be when I go out and share it. You don't know. Okay, cause some people to hate you so much that like to do whatever they can to be rid of you, to make your life miserable, get you fired, tell lies about you, whatever. That may be a response. Doesn't mean you're not presenting the gospel correctly. May mean you're presenting it very correctly, and it's splitting people in two, cutting right into their very heart. And if they're not going to bow in repentance, in faith, before Jesus Christ, their reaction then will be of a hardness and an animosity toward you. We got to get rid of the messengers who bring the message we don't want to hear. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, and the Pharisees were part of the Sanhedrin, the governing body. The Sadducees are the powerful segment. The high priest, as we've talked about, is a Sadducee. But Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, writes that the Sadducees did pay attention to the Pharisees because the Pharisees had the ear of the people. The Sadducees are more of an exclusive elite party. And so here when Gamaliel, a prominent Pharisee, speaks, they're going to listen to him. You know, Gamaliel, come up later in Acts, back around chapter 22, Paul will give his testimony and say he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. So interesting how the Lord works. But here he is, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people. He stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. So he stands up, wants to address the council, but he wants the men under charge to be removed so he can talk openly with the fellow members of the Sanhedrin. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you purpose to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." So let's be careful, men. And the Pharisees would be more sympathetic to the apostles, even though they're not ready to become believers. There's a tension in the Sanhedrin. Paul will capitalize on this later, remember, where he'll play the Pharisees off against the Sadducees by claiming to believe in the resurrection of the dead. So the Pharisees are always willing to take an opportunity to offset the power of the Sadducees. Basically, Gamaliel says, you know, here's a couple of examples of men who came on the scene and had some influence, got a following, but they came to nothing. So, verse 38, "In the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown." And then just a man making something of himself, give it a little time. It will come to nothing. "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God." Interesting how God can use men for his own purpose. Here he uses Gamaliel, a member of the Sanhedrin, not declaring his faith in the Messiah that Peter and the apostles are preaching, but cautioning the other segment of the Sanhedrin, the liberals, if you will, because the Pharisees were open to God to do supernatural things, miraculous things. And so the tension that is in the Sanhedrin is used of God, as it will be used later when Paul's on trial and he declares, "I'm on trial for the resurrection." Then the Pharisees vote for Paul against the Sadducees. So you have this underlying tension, and more than underlying, that existed between members of the Sanhedrin. They took his advice. I guess we won't kill them. But they flogged them. Now, flogging was a serious punishment, you know, that Old Testament talked about. The Jews usually gave 39 of these stripes because if you gave 41 and the man died, you were guilty of his death. So they always, in counting, stopped one short. In case they miscounted, they would be sure not to have gone over. And Josephus and others record the fact that men did die from being flogged. They took the shirt off, You knelt down, you got two on the back and one on the chest in that alternating fashion. So when it said they flogged him, doesn't mean they just gave him a few swats across the bottom and sent him out. There was serious punishment. They flogged them. So they want them to know we're serious about this. They have been turned away from their intention to kill them. And I take it Gamaliel takes it that the leadership here is serious. They would kill them on this occasion. But they'd take it into their hands to have them executed. So they're flogged. They took advice, verse 40, after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. So there'd been a message sent. Last time we just told you not to do it. This time they tell them not to do it and flog them. So they went on their way having learned their lesson. Most of us would go home and say, I just don't think this is what the Lord wants me to do. I'm sure he has another area of ministry and service for me. But they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. You talk about an attitude. What a privilege that's been given to us to suffer shame for the name of Christ. You know, these men, when you've been beaten on your bare back and chest in a flogging, you have the scars to show for it. I mean, these men could be bloodied in pain. In the days before all the remedies we have, they're going on their way rejoicing. Oh, it's so hard to serve the Lord. It's so difficult. We tried our best. We thought we were being clear. I don't know what went wrong. They're rejoicing that they've been considered worthy. Remember the Beatitudes in Matthew 5? Blessed are you when men persecute you and do all manner of evil against you. They really considered it blessed, a cause of rejoicing. Remember when later Paul will write to the Philippians in their suffering and say what? It's been given to you not only to believe in the Lord, but also to suffer for him. What a privilege. Later, Peter will write to the same end in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. You know, we don't consider that. Somebody, we share the gospel and somebody snaps back at us or says something that we go away with our tail between our legs thinking, oh, I shouldn't have said it that way. I probably am not gifted to talk to them about the gospel and I'm just going to keep my mouth closed. I cause more trouble when I try to share the gospel. Where do we get? We don't get that from the scripture, do we? I mean, here's men going their way rejoicing, and you know what they do? Verse 42. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Nothing's changed. We have to come back and say, we got to have some meetings and come up with a new plan and a new strategy. The plan is the same. Go tell them the gospel. We think we've got to scheme and plan and come up with all these. I get so sick of all the conferences and materials that are offered to us as a church so that we can learn how to be effective and how to reach people and make people feel comfortable and welcome and do. Preach the gospel. You'll drive away the non-elect, and by the grace of God, the elect will be drawn. What should you do in your life? What should I do in my life? Share the gospel. Tell people about Jesus Christ. They went every day right back to the ministry, wherever they could, in the temple, in houses, kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The fact that men don't want to hear it, well, what's that got to do with anything? I mean, we must obey God rather than men. He's entrusted us with this message that brings life to those who hear and believe. Will be the savior of life to life and death to death. And who is adequate for these things? Our adequacy is not from ourselves, it is from God who has made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, the message of Jesus Christ. Nothing's changed for our church. Here we are 2,000 years later. Peter and the apostles came. They ought to see the same thing going on. They're preaching Jesus Christ. They're filling Lincoln with this message. Let's get on it. I tell you, they'd stir up some trouble in this city, wouldn't they? There would be some lines drawn. We think, oh, I hope they don't come to my neighborhood. Put my house up for sale here quickly before they get here. This is what God's entrusted. What a privilege to be entrusted with this. It's easy to read the history and say, wow, those were glory days. I'd like to be part of that. You can right today. You have the same Holy Spirit. You have the same message. And we have the same commission. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your power. Thank you for these early days of the church's life and ministry. Thank you for the faithfulness of your servants, the apostles. And Lord, we are encouraged as those who have had this message passed on to us. And we would desire to fill this city with the message of Christ, to carry it to other places. Lord, may we not be timid. May we not be ashamed. May we be bold in presenting with clarity and love the message of a Savior who has died on the cross, but has been raised and is alive, and has given his Holy Spirit to those who believe in him. And through his power, using his word, men and women are saved today. Use us to that end in the days of the week before us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.